High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 19th of May, 2013, and focuses on Scripture from Matthew chapter 26 and additional passages, with preaching by guest speaker and ministry leader, Caleb Abernathy.
It is an honor and a privilege to get to speak to you this morning and with you to open God's Word. We've prayed many times this morning already, but I'm going to pray once more before we begin. Father, this is your Word, and these are your people. This is your church, and it's your glory. And so we pray that you would feed us here this morning in your Word, and that you would meet with us and help us to understand the things that we're going to look into this morning. We have no ability apart from you, and so we ask that you would help us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, this is where we're going to be spending the balance of our time together. There's a gospel song written in the early 20th century that I did not sing much growing up. I don't know if you did. The tune is not that familiar to me, but the text, though I've only heard it a few times, has stuck with me through the years. And I think it's appropriate for this morning. It goes, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. And that's what we're doing this morning. Communion is a call to remember, right? The Lord's words are, this do in remembrance of me. And we need to be reminded of what Christ has done for us because we're so much like the Israelites, right? We read through the Old Testament. And on the one hand, we're grimacing at how quickly they seem to forget things, but at the other hand, we find in it a mirror image of ourselves. They're grumbling about provision while standing on the other side of the Red Sea, or asking for food while they've already just eaten manna. They want variety, or they want variety from the quail, and we think, surely they have longer memories than that. But, of course, we ourselves are in that same position. And that's why Christ gave us the Lord's Supper, to remember, because we are so prone to forget in everyday life the most important things. And Christ's death has accomplished for us the most important things. So in order for us to remember this morning, we've already participated in the Lord's table. But the text that we're going to be looking at this morning is also to help us remember what Christ has done for us. And we're going to do that by looking at the Garden of Gethsemane, specifically what Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what his prayer to his Father reveals about the cross, what it reveals about the purpose of the cross, what it reveals about our need, looking at it through the lens of Jesus' own words. So this morning we're going to do three simple things. We're going to read through the text, verses 30 through 46, and then we're going to camp and spend most of our time in verses 37 through 39, working our way through slowly learning from Christ's death from the words of his own prayer. And then we're going to consider what implications Jesus' words might have for us here today. So we're going to read the text, we're going to work our way through it, and then we're going to consider what it might mean for us. So let's start Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to start reading in verse 30 and read down through verse 46, and you can follow along, I hope you will, as I read. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered him, Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This passage obviously comes at the end of the book of Matthew, and it also comes at the end of Jesus' life and ministry. He's been traveling, teaching and preaching primarily, but also healing for 3.5 years. And on the previous Sunday to this night, this is Thursday, on Sunday he had entered into Jerusalem. You remember that because that was Palm Sunday. We celebrated that just 5 weeks ago maybe. And he was welcomed as a king by most people, by the throngs of people there in Jerusalem. Though by the religious leaders, he was not welcomed, and they are becoming increasingly hostile, especially since he went into the temple and drove out the money changers earlier in the week. He has predicted, you'll recall, many times that he will go to Jerusalem, but not only that, he's predicted that he will die there. He has said that many times to his disciples, and though they don't understand it, he has been very firm and resolute in his knowing that his death will happen in Jerusalem. He's just finished celebrating Passover with his disciples in this passage that we're going to be going through today. So that's kind of the stage that is set when Jesus comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. So now let's look at verses 36 through 39. This is where we're going to be spending most of our time. I'm going to read them again, and then we'll start to work our way through and see what's here. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Notice in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful." We always have to remind ourselves that when we're reading these words of Christ, these are words that the Son of God spoke, and so they're significant. We have so few, really, and if you consider all the things that have been written, we have so little of what Christ actually said when he was on the earth. So when he says, "My soul is very sorrowful," it ought to give us pause. This phrase, "my soul is very sorrowful," or your translation may say, "exceedingly sorrowful," is unique to this situation. Jesus has been grieved before. In Mark 3, he is in the synagogue, and he asks the religious leaders, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You know, is it okay for me to do this?" And because of the political reasons of not wanting to either come out in favor of Jesus or be opposed to the people, they refused to say. They refused to tell him whether or not he can heal on the Sabbath. And the text says that he was grieved and angry because they refused to give him a straight answer. In John 11, we read that Jesus is greatly moved and his spirit is disturbed when he goes and finds out that Lazarus is dead. It's not the same phrase as here, but it's the idea that his soul was in turmoil. He was bothered extremely by the fact that Lazarus had died and that the people were there mourning. In Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. and their impending destruction. You'll remember that passage. He said, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers its chicks if you had just believed in me. And he weeps over them. And many times in the passages leading up to this event in Gethsemane, it says, especially in John, that he is troubled. You'll see that even in verse 37. He says, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. But never before has he said, as he does in verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful, very sorrowful. We've seen a wide range of emotions from Jesus, who is himself fully man, fully God, but never very sorrowful. And so this gives us pause to question, why is he so sorrowful? We keep reading. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death, which makes it even more drastic, right? It's the idea of Proverbs 18:14 says, a man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? We've all probably experienced this to some level, where something, an emotional or mental burden, is so great that it feels like it's going to harm the body, where your health begins to suffer because something is so pressing upon you. This carries the idea of a grief. Though mental and emotional primarily, it can actually break the body. And we see this, if you know your Bible well, you'll read throughout the Psalms. The psalmist often is in this place. His bed is filled with tears, he says. His bones are aching within him. This is a common human emotion. But again, we never see Jesus like this before. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. It feels like I am going to die because of this sorrow that is upon me. And the phrase literally means, I am surrounded by sorrow. I'm engulfed in sorrow. This is perhaps what Isaiah means when he says that the Messiah is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Notice what he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Again, I think we can see some of ourselves, his humanity, our humanity, we can connect with this because when we're very sorrowful, what we want is friends. We want someone to remain here, watch with me, stay with me. I feel like I'm going to die because of this sorrow. Remain with me, pray with me, stay with me. That's his request for his disciples. And going a little farther, he fell on his face. Again, this is the behavior of a man distraught beyond physical limitations. He walks into the garden, and the sorrow has become overwhelming to the point where he throws himself down to pray. We have to ask the question when we come to this, because we're seeing such sorrow, right, in Christ that we've never seen before in the Gospels. Why is he so troubled? It seems, we're used to this, but if you read the Gospels through as though you've never read them before, this almost seems out of place because Jesus has been threatened by religious leaders so many times. He's been in many dangerous situations where they've tried to stone him. He's been in the middle of storms. He has predicted several times that he's going to die, and he has set his face to go to Jerusalem. And yet here he is, extremely sorrowful. He's, even in the last week and a half of his life, he's predicted in, if you were to go back in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, he, on their way to Jerusalem, he says, I'm going to be killed here. The text doesn't give any indication of sorrow. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and then they keep going. I'm going to be killed there. They keep going. In chapter 20, verse 28, he says to the disciples, I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many. And he keeps going. Chapter 21, he's telling a parable to the Pharisees, and he tells the parable about the land that is given as an inheritance, and the son comes, and the workers kill the son. And it's pretty clear from the parable he's talking about himself. Again, he knows he's going to die. And then just the few days before Passover, in chapter 26, 1 and 2, he says, after the Passover, they will crucify me. So there's no question in Jesus' mind about what's going to happen, and never up to this point have you seen him flinch, really. You've never seen sorrow like he is now experiencing. And we have to ask the question, why? What is going on in the mind and heart of the Son of God that's causing him to be very sorrowful, even to death. So let's see what he prays. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He says, "Let this cup pass from me." And you start to get a sense of what it is that he's so sorrowful about. There's a cup that's coming to him, and he knows it. This is the root of his sorrow. It's not that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, primarily. It's not coming from Satan, but he says, "My Father, this cup, your cup, if it's possible, let it pass from me." He has faced the temptations of Satan, 40 days in the wilderness. He's faced the religious leaders, but now a cup is coming from his Father. It's being extended to him, a cup that he knows he must drink. And his soul is exceedingly sorrowful. What is the significance of this cup? What is Jesus thinking in his mind when he says, "this cup"? What would the readers in the first century have thought of when he says, "this cup is coming to me"? I'm going to read a couple places in the Old Testament to help you understand. You can turn there if you want, or just write them down, look at them later. Psalm 75, starting in verse 2, this is what the psalmist says. God is speaking in this psalm, and he says, "At the set time I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, 'Do not boast,' and to the wicked, 'Do not lift up your horn.' Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." So God is speaking as judge, and he says to the nations surrounding Israel, "Don't be lifted up, don't be haughty, don't think you're the king, don't think you're the judge. I have in my hand a cup of wrath, and I will pour it out upon you." Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah is writing, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me," in verse 15, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day." And then if you jump down to verse 27, "Then you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you.' And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished. For I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts." So God says to Jeremiah, "I'm giving you this cup of my wrath. Go to Jerusalem first, and then go to the nations and give it to them and say, 'You will drink this cup. This is my wrath. It's coming. It's coming in the form of a sword, and you are going to be wiped out.'" And then one other place, Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 17. And now this is Isaiah writing to Judah. He's writing for them what will happen after they are returned. And he says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you?" And then again in verse 22, "Thus says the Lord who pleads the cause of his people, 'Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over, and have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. So in this passage, God is saying to Judah, I'm going to take the cup of wrath from you because your time has been fulfilled. I'm going to bring you back to the land and give the cup instead to those who have tormented you. So the overwhelming imagery from the Old Testament of a cup from God is a cup of wrath. It is a cup of disaster. And so when Christ trembles before the cup, when he is extremely sorrowful, it's not because he's afraid of men who can kill the body and not the soul, as he's urged us not to be fearful, but it is because God himself is about to pour out wrath. And remember that wrath, the cup, is a symbol of wrath, not in a void, but wrath for sin. God's wrath does not come like our wrath, just for minor things, for trivial things. God's wrath comes for sin. And we know that Christ is sinless. And so what it must mean for the Son of God to be getting a cup of wrath must mean that he is becoming sin. Sin of others is being placed upon him. This is the Son of God. The old creeds say, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, very God of very God. And this is him who the cherubim and seraphim cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And now he sees that he is becoming sin, and the wrath is being handed to him. And you can imagine him whose eyes are too pure to look on sin, becoming, as we read earlier, a curse for us. It's understandable why he says, my soul is very sorrowful. All those horrific judgments that we see in the Old Testament, right? The plagues, the destruction of Canaanite cities, fiery serpents, sieges of Jerusalem. These are mere temporal shadows of what is now being handed in full strength in a cup to Christ. And so he says in verse 39, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. When he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, this is not insubordination, as some have suggested. The whole saying is couched in the language of, if this be possible. So it's always in the Father's hands. He's never questioning the Father. From the beginning, he puts it in the Father's hands and says, if it be possible. But what you are seeing is Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, being sorrowful and making a request of his Father. But he goes through with it. He says, not my will, yours be done. In Hebrews 5, 7 to 9, the writer writes, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. By enduring this final test of submission, Jesus is revealed to be the perfect son. He's passed all the tests. He can be a perfect high priest now for us. This final test is presented to him, and he says, your will be done. He puts it into the hands of the Father. He says, your will be done. And now, because of that, he is a perfect, merciful, faithful high priest for us. And the will of the Father is done. The will of the Father here, obviously, is to give him the cup to pour out wrath. But don't miss what else is going on here. The Father is pouring out his wrath, but why is he pouring it out? He's pouring it out for the salvation of many. What this does not mean is that Jesus is loving and the Father is wrathful and Jesus is negotiating with the Father and has made an agreement to step in the way on our behalf, and the Father reluctantly is pouring out his wrath on the Son. That's not what's going on here. Remember that the Bible uniformly speaks of the initiative for this plan coming from the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. This is the love of God that was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sins. This is the Father's will. The Father's will is to crush the Son so that he can save us. So don't get in your mind this image of Gethsemane as the wrathful Father and the loving Son. No, they are in perfect unity to save you and I. And though the Father is pouring out wrath on the Son, he is doing it out of deep love for us and for the glory of his name. So he says, "Your will be done." And we know, if we were to keep reading through the end of Matthew, that his will was done. The Son went to the cross, and we know that the Father's wrath, the cup that Jesus emptied it to the dregs, because on the cross he cries, "Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" What's going on there? He's being separated from God. Wrath is being poured out. The Son and the Father separated. That's why Jesus is greatly troubled. Wrath is poured out at the cross, and Christ is raised to new life 3 days later, vindicating him, showing that the Father approved of his sacrifice, and now because he lived this perfect life and because he passed all these tests, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is at the Father's right hand, knowing our weakness, knowing what it's like to be deeply troubled, to be deeply sorrowful, and yet having passed that test perfectly, and he stands with wounded hands at the Father's side, making intercession for us even now. So that's Matthew chapter 26, verses 37 through 39. That's Jesus' prayer. And the question that we have to ask is, what does this mean for us? What does it mean that Jesus prayed these things? What does it mean that Jesus took the cup from the Father's hands and drained it fully, perfectly for us? What does that mean for us? Two things I'd like us to think about. One, I think it gives us a sense, in a very dramatic way, the horror of sin. It's very easy for us, when we consider sin personally, to excuse it. Well, it really, it's not hurting me. It's not that big a deal in my life. And even sometimes we can excuse it horizontally. Nobody knows about it. It's not affecting them. It's not hurting them. But in Gethsemane, you see what sin has done this way. The Son of God, as we have already said, whose eyes are too pure to look upon sin, the Old Testament says, is here becoming sin. And it makes him deeply sorrowful. And he has to take from the Father's hand the cup for us. So when we are tempted to think that our little sins, our foibles, are not a big deal, we need to look to Gethsemane. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, he says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, these sins, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Do not become partners with them." If you are a believer in Christ today, then because of our sins, the wrath of God came upon the Son of God. And so we dare not treat his death cheaply. There are a lot of different weapons that we can use to fight our sin, Some are to remind us of the joy of obedience. Some of them are to remind us the hurt they will do to others. But one of them ought to be the horror of what sin has done to the Son of God. He endured for the joy that was set before him, and yet he had to be separated from the Father because of what we have done. So that's the first thing. Let's think about when we're tempted to sin, and even now as we think about our week and our tendencies, what we do, the sins that we are prone towards, think about them in light of Gethsemane. Second, we had communion together, and one of the things that this should do for us is to help us understand and glory more and rejoice in the mystery of the cross. Especially in light of communion, Christ took from the Father the cup of God's wrath and drained it to the dregs for us, so that we could freely come to the table of the King and drink a cup of fellowship. That cup of wrath that he drank is the cup that we deserved, right? But instead, we come and we drink participation, fellowship, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, holiness, adoption, one day glorification, because Christ took the cup for us. I started by reading a hymn, a gospel hymn, and there's another hymn I'd like to end with because I think it sums up better than I could what we've thought about this morning. The name of the hymn is Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Listen to the words. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, you who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, here the refuge of the lost. Christ's the rock of our salvation, his the name of which we boast. Lamb of God, for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt, none shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. That is our hope this morning. Christ has taken the wrath, he's drained it for us, so we live in freedom and joy because of what he has done. So I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we'll sing about that one last time. Thank you, Father, for sending the Son. We could not bear the load of either the law's demands or the penalty for failing to meet the law's demands. And we come to you this morning wanting to better understand all that that means. We want to get that with our minds, and we want to feel that in our hearts, and we want to live this week differently for having known and felt that. And so we're asking that your Spirit would do a work in us, open our eyes, open our hearts to this truth, that you became, your Son became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And help us to rejoice in that this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to guest speaker and ministry leader Caleb Abernathy on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2013, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.